The message this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. And this is what it says. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. A disciple is a learner or a student. It was common in the days that Jesus walked this earth for rabbis to have a group of students called disciples around them, learning from them. A disciple was someone who enrolled in a rabbi's school to learn from him. So when Jesus began to gather some followers, they were called disciples. A disciple of Jesus is someone who has entered Jesus' school to learn from Jesus and to seek to be like him, to be a follower of his. To be a disciple of Jesus is really the same thing as being a Christian. Now, Jesus called 12 men to be His disciples who hold a special place for all time because they, for 3 years, were closer to Him than anyone else, living with Him and following Him and learning from Him. Nobody can ever be a disciple of Jesus just exactly like them, because that was a historical occasion that is over and done, that cannot be repeated. Those 12 men hold a special place as disciples. However, Jesus had a larger following than just those 12 that were called disciples. All of His followers were called disciples. And we read in Acts 11:26, after a description of the church in Antioch, that in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Followers of Christ are called disciples of Christ, and they are called Christians. So when Jesus uses the word disciple in this passage, it means the same thing as Christian. A disciple of Jesus is the same thing as a Christian. Whatever it means to be a disciple of Jesus is what it means to be a Christian. So what Jesus is giving us here with the terms of discipleship is a picture of a true Christian. This is what true discipleship looks like. This is what a true Christian looks like. The Christian life is a multifaceted thing. For instance, it has a beginning in time. It has a course of growth or progress throughout this life. It has an ending in time, which is physical death, and then it continues on into eternity where the eternal benefits are. Sometimes we talk about things that pertain to the beginning or the entrance into the Christian life. We might call that regeneration or justification or conversion or some other term. Then sometimes We talk about things that pertain to the process of growth in the Christian life, and we might call that sanctification. Then sometimes we talk about what happens to the Christian at death. Then sometimes we might talk about what happens to the Christian on Judgment Day, at the end of the age. And then sometimes we talk about the eternal state, the benefits of the Christian life in eternity. Now, it would be a mistake to focus on one aspect of the Christian life and treat it as if it were the whole thing. For instance, an evangelist who is concerned about getting people converted to Christ may always focus on the initial response to the gospel. He may always preach evangelistic messages, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that is true. You will be saved if your faith is genuine. But that is only the beginning. Conversion to Christ is followed by a life of following Christ. And that is not earning your salvation. It is proving that your faith is genuine. There's such a thing as true faith and false faith. There's such a thing as a true disciple of Christ. And then there is someone who professes to be a disciple of Christ, but in reality is not one at all. That is the issue in the passage of Scripture we're looking at today. In this passage, Jesus describes what a true disciple of Jesus looks like, as opposed to someone who professes to be His disciple and in reality is not. So this passage challenges us to examine our hearts to see if we are true disciples of Jesus. The benefits of the Christian life are only enjoyed by the true disciples, not by the false professors. So what does a true disciple of Jesus look like? What does a true Christian look like? First of all, a true disciple of Jesus loves Jesus so much that it makes love of all other relationships look like hate. Verse 25 and 26 says, "Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple.'" What on earth does Jesus mean, hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters? Didn't He teach us to love them in other places in Scripture? Yes, He did. So we know He is not teaching us to all of a sudden start hating them. What Jesus is setting up here is a matter of preference. It is a matter of priority. Love Jesus more than others. Love Jesus more than self. Love Jesus more than anything. What Jesus demands is complete loyalty and devotion to Himself. What He is saying is that He requires our loyalty to Him to supersede every human relationship, even those relationships that are closest to us. He is saying that there can be no human relationship in this life, however close, that exceeds our loyalty to Him. He is saying that our commitment to Him cannot be constrained by our earthly responsibilities to anyone, even if it's father or mother or husband or wife or brothers or sisters or children, or even to our own best self-interest in various circumstances. We are called to be utterly loyal to Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus says, "You cannot love your family and be My disciple," it's His way of saying, "You cannot love your family more than Me and be My disciple." Jesus must be more important to us than anyone or anything. Secondly, a true disciple of Jesus takes up his own cross and follows Jesus. Verse 27 says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Now, He's not telling us that we have to take up His cross or go and die on a cross like He did. Only He can do that. There's only been one sacrifice offered for the sins of all those who would ever be saved, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's not asking us to bear His cross. He is telling us to take up our own cross, whatever that might be. He is indicating by this that the Christian life is not going to be easy. Everything is not going to be sunshine and lollipops. The cross was an instrument of torture and death in the Roman world. A cross means death. To take up your cross is to die. One must count his life as dead so that the life that he continues to lead is not for his own desires, but for whatever pleases Jesus. One must be willing to follow Jesus even to the point of death if it comes to that. Before the Apostle Paul was martyred for Jesus, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." He wasn't dying physically every day because he continued to live, so he meant something else. He died daily to his own desires, his own ambitions, his own aspirations, his own preferences, and he lived for Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, he wrote, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." The third mark of true discipleship is a true disciple of Jesus must have a resolve to finish with Jesus. Verse 28 through 30 says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" In earthly matters, when people start a project, they figure out what it is going to cost before they start, and they don't start unless they are going to be able to finish. Otherwise, if they don't finish, they bring ridicule upon themselves. People will make fun of them. There's an unfinished monument on the hill in Edinburgh, Scotland, which is referred to by the name of Folly because someone started to build it and they didn't have enough money to finish it. There's one on the west coast of Scotland in Oban. You drive into town and you see that big thing up on the hill and you say, "What's that thing? That doesn't look very functional." Well, it's not very functional. It was never completed because the man that started to build it didn't have enough money to build it. And there it sat, and it got the name Someone's Folly attached to it. And Jesus uses that illustration to urge us to realize that this Christian life is going to cost us something. And for us to resolve to pay the cost right to the completion of it. It costs something to be a true Christian. To be a professing Christian in name only, to go to church for fellowship and mingle with friends, that is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice, and to follow Christ, and to believe in Christ, and to confess Christ before the world, that requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins. It will cost us our self-righteousness. It will cost us our ease and our worldliness. All of that stuff must be given up. Many people are unwilling to go all the way with Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching some hard sayings to a large group of disciples. And John 6:66 says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Many of his larger group of disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But Peter, speaking for the 12, said, "Lord, we don't have any plans to go anywhere. Sink or swim, we are sticking with you to the end." That's the kind of resolve that Jesus wants to hear. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas loved this present world, and he deserted Paul. And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." We must resolve to go all the way to the end of life with Jesus, faithful to the end. The fourth mark of a true disciple is a true disciple of Jesus must surrender his all to Jesus. Verse 31 through 33 says, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." In the parable of the king going to battle, the smart thing is for the king with 10,000 soldiers to come to terms with the king with 20,000 soldiers before it's too late. He can't win. This is merely an illustration Jesus is using about how to choose between alternatives. He is really encouraging us to think about eternal things. He is telling us to look ahead and to see what the outcome is going to be. The application seems to be this: the smart thing for us to do is to come to terms with Jesus before it's too late. What is coming in eternity is a battle that we cannot win. We need to surrender our all to Jesus. He is the one who has the resources for eternity. That is the wise thing to do in light of what is ahead. Jesus said, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." One commentator wrote that this does not mean that he must sell all his possessions or give away all his money or desert his dear ones and become a hermit or a beggar or a wanderer, but it means that he must give Christ full control over his whole life with everything that he is and all that he possesses, and that under his guidance and in his service he should deal with his possessions in the manner that is best according to Christ. In some cases it has meant, or it will mean, that a man will have to take leave of his worldly possessions and go to distant lands to work for Christ. In most cases, however, it means that man, in his ordinary life, places his all at Christ's disposal to such an extent that while still remaining in possession of his goods, he honors and serves Christ thereby. The important thing is that whosoever desires to follow him must be inwardly free from worldly mindedness, covetousness, and selfishness, and wholly devoted to him. The final thing Jesus says in this passage is that a true disciple of Jesus must stay salty. Verse 34 and 35 says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Salt has a very distinctive taste. It is used to flavor food. You can tell if it is there, and you can tell if it is not there. A Christian has a very distinctive flavor to him. It is that flavor of Christ-likeness. If a Christian should lose his Christ-likeness, then he would be worthless. He'd be useless. To claim to be a Christian and not live like a Christian is to lose your saltiness. It is nothing less than taking the name of Christ in vain, which is a violation of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. As a matter of fact, Jesus is doing nothing less in this passage than asserting His deity. What do the first three of the Ten Commandments say? The first one says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." The second one is a prohibition against idolatry, and the third one is a prohibition against taking the name of the Lord God in vain. A summary of the first four commandments is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's what Jesus is demanding for Himself. And He can do that because He is the Lord God. This is a very challenging passage of Scripture. It challenges us to examine our profession of faith in Christ. Do we love Jesus more than anyone or anything else? Do we love Jesus more than our own lives? Have we resolved to go all the way to the finish line with Jesus? Have we given up our claim on everything to follow Jesus? Are we influencing the world around us for Christ? If not, then let us lay aside this insipid, half-hearted profession of faith and let us live as though we believe Jesus is who He claimed to be. Let's pray.